Let's bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you on this very special day. We pray that what we do and what we say here would be pleasing to you. We pray that it's been you've been blessed and through this feast, and that it's been a blessing to those here. And Father, we just praise you and give you all glory. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Today marks a very special day with Yahweh's calendar. Not only does this day mark the final high day for the feast, but we know, or we should know, that it's also first fruit. So today I want to focus on this concept of first fruits. On this day in the Old Testament, the priest would wave the Omer offering, representing the first fruits of the barley harvest. We also see a connection in Scripture between this and the resurrection of Yahshua, what he did, our Savior. You know, as believers, it's important that we understand, I believe, the agricultural connection we find in Scripture, especially with the barley harvest. Such an important concept to understand the barley harvest. For those who may be new, you may be asking, what's so special about barley? Well, there's a lot of things special about barley. As we'll see in Scripture, it was a barley, and it's still the barley harvest that determines the beginning of the year in the month of Abib. The barley is again connected with the beginning of the year, the first fruits offering during the feast, the Omer offering, and again, the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah. We'll talk about all of these items. So for these reasons, it's more than we understand the agricultural connection from a more agricultural standpoint, of course, biblical and even prophetic, as we'll see in Scripture. So I want to begin today with Leviticus 23. So I was going to go back to the foundation of the Word, where we find this day in the Old Testament. So Leviticus 23, and we're going to, again, focus on first fruits today. This is part of the feast. Leviticus 23, 10 through 15 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits." We'll talk more about that, but that's an important phrase. "Of your harvest unto the priests." And this is referring to the Omer offering, the wave sheaf offering. "And he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yahweh. And the meat offering," which is, by the way, a grain offering. We see meat, think grain. "Meat offering, grain offering thereof, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yahweh for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin." Now, this is a real important phrase we'll explain in just a moment, but it says, "And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your Elohim. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave of the or the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." So this passage is speaking about the first fruits, the first fruits offering. One of the things I find unique about this offering is the emphasis we find within Scripture. You know, based on what we find, you would almost think that this day would be a separate feast. Some kind of view the first fruits as a separate feast. It's actually part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it is a very special day. It's almost like a feast within a feast. A day within is a very special day within the feast. It says here that the offering, this Omer offering, this wave sheaf offering, this first fruits offering, it says it was to be waved on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, for some, there's some confusion around this phrase, morrow after the Sabbath, or it simply refers to the day after the Sabbath, which would be what? The day after the Sabbath would be Sunday. It's like saying the day after Tuesday, which is Wednesday. So that's the emphasis, is the day after the Sabbath. And again, that is a Sunday, as we know. As we know, this occurred again during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This means that first fruits is when? First fruits is always on the Sunday, during, or within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And since this feast is only 7 days, we know that there's only one Sunday within the feast. Makes it real simple. So we know that the Sunday, the only Sunday within Unleavened Bread, is the day when the priest would offer the first fruits, the wave sheaf, the Omer offering to Almighty Yahweh. So what happened on this day? Well, as we see here, they would bring a sheaf of the first fruits, and the first fruits was what? Barley. First fruits to the priest to wave before Yahweh for the people. Now the entire phrase here, sheaf of the first fruits, this phrase comes from the Hebrew reshith. Strong's defines this word as the first in place, time, order or rank, specifically a first fruit. You see, it's a first. It's the first of the first fruit. That's what we know, and that's what we see in Scripture. We'll see that phrase later in this message. Now, this is why we put so much emphasis here on the barley within the land of Israel. Because this feast is all about barley. This feast is all about agriculture. As we'll see in a few minutes, the Israelites could not even begin the harvest until they would do the wave sheath. Such an important concept to understand. They could not begin the harvest. They could not begin to reap until the wave sheaf offering was offered during this feast. It says here that they were not to eat bread, parched corn. And by the way, corn, that's not what we think of corn. We think corn on the cob. That's not corn on the cob. That's grain. It's another old English term, grain. It's not corn, it's grain. Parched grain or green ears. Until it says a wave sheaf had been offered, and only then can we partake of these items. Now here's a slide. I want to share some of the definitions for these terms. So bread is lakim, and it means food. Food, that's really the meaning, but especially bread or grain. Bread or grain. Parched corn is kali, mean roasted ears of grain. That's real important, roasted ears of grain. And of course, we see green ears as carmel. It means a planted field, garden, orchard, vineyard, or park, by implication, garden, produce. So these are the definitions we find for these terms. Now, again, I want to emphasize this kali, this parched corn, this parched grain. They would need to roast the grain to remove the moisture within the ear. So when Yahweh told Israel here that they were not to eat bread or a parched grain or corn or green ears, what he's saying is that you're not to eat grain from the soft dough stage, or grain that would be roasted, to bread, to food. That's what he's referring to here. You know, this also reinforces the idea that Israel was not allowed to harvest or eat the grain before the priest offered the first fruits offering on this day. We find one more important truth within this passage, and that is a count to Pentecost. The count to Pentecost. Now, the Jews, they'll start on the day after the first high day. And the reason, so we start on the weekly Sabbath, the day after the weekly Sabbath. And the reason, one reason that is the word in Hebrew, Shabbat. And that's different from Shabbaton. Shabbaton is a word most often referred to the Sabbaths connected with the feast days. The only exception that I can find is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is called a Shabbat. Not surprisingly, Yom Kippur is very holy, very strict, just as a weekly Sabbath is. So we see that the Hebrew uses Shabbat. I believe in all other cases, when referring to a feast day, Sabbath, it's Shabbaton. So we see a real a clue here, and that is Shabbat. We also know that it says to count. Now, the way the Jews do it, always saying it lands on Sivan 6. Sivan is the name of the third month. So why would you count if you know it always lands on Sivan 6? So there's no reason to count. But if you begin with the
Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath within the feast, you have to count. You have to count. So again, there are some indicators there. So we find here that to arrive on Pentecost or to Pentecost, we count from the time the wave sheaf was offered on the mar after the Sabbath of Sunday within the feast, and you're to count 7 complete weeks, and then we know that we're to add a 50th day. So that's how we count to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is also Shavuot and the Feast of Weeks. Now, interestingly, just as a side note, all those names has a connection with the way that day is determined. Feast of Weeks, obviously, is the weeks, right? We count. Shavuot means weeks in Hebrew, and Pentecost means 50. So that's how many days between the wave sheaf and the day of Pentecost. I want to move on and talk about what's called the Zedox growth scale. Getting in a little bit of agriculture here. For those who may be wondering, this has nothing to do with the Zedok calendar or the Qumran calendar, as it is often described. This is something entirely different. I gave a message here recently on the Qumran or the Zedok calendar. This is something completely different. The Zedok growth scale originated in 1974, developed by a man named Jan Zedox. It was created as a decimal system to gauge or describe the growth of grains, cereal grains, and that would include wheat and barley. So they have this scale that tells you where the barley is in the growth cycle. So I want to share this with you. There's 9 major stages. So stage 0, if you will, is, actually, I guess there's 10. Germination is 0. Germination, next one is seeding, tillering, stem elongation, budding, on emergence, flowering, milk development, dough development, ripening. So we see it begins with germination, and then it ends with ripening. Now, of these stages, which one do you suppose would describe first fruits? Where would that fall within? What stage? Do you think it would fall in germination? Probably not. It would fall in the dough stage. The dough stage. That's the first stage that can be considered Abib. Now, I want to delve into a little bit deeper into this Zedok scale because you have the major scale and then it gets into more detail. So I want to drill into the dough stage. So you have 3 stages within this. You have the early dough, the soft dough, and the hard dough. I want to describe these stages to you. The early dough says a grain begins to firm up, but is still soft when pressed. Moisture content is still relatively high. And that's why you can't dry it out yet, because there's too much moisture within that grain. Starch accumulation increases, and grain weight starts stabilizing. Soft dough, this is a first stage that can be considered Abib. This is a first stage that you can roast and then produce something from it. Soft dough, the grain becomes firmer and less easily dented by pressure. That's one of the ways they will tell. They'll go out to the grain and they'll push on it with like a fingernail. And if they can put a dent in the grain, they know it's of this stage. It becomes less easily dented. Moisture content continues to drop. There's more dough, in other words, less moisture. Grain starch and protein levels reach near final concentrations. So hard dough. So hard dough would be more. It says a grain is hard and no longer dentable, so you can't take your finger anymore and can't put a dent in the grain. We know that it's beyond the soft dough stage at this point. Moisture content is significantly reduced, approaching harvest levels. The plant begins to yellowing and drying of leaves and stem. So this is the different levels of the dough stage. Leviticus 23, again, indicates that first fruits offering required barley that is in the soft dough stage because it mentions roasting it, roasting it. And again, the first point where we can roast and produce something from that grain is a soft dough stage. We can't do it in the early stage, and we can't do it prior to the dough stage. It has to be in the dough stage, and it has to be at a minimum within the soft dough stage. And at that point, we can roast, as Scripture shows, and we can then produce flour and something from that grain. This is why the barley to begin the month of Abib is in the soft or later stage, and that's why it's so important that we understand that. And as I've already mentioned, Israel could not begin the harvest until the wave sheaf was offered during this feast. And this is important for two reasons. Number one, this impacted Israel's ability to harvest the grain. You see, they could not harvest the grain, again, until that wave sheaf was offered. Now, some of you may be wondering, what's the issue with that? Why is that important? Well, it is important. If you were a farmer, we would understand that. And I realize most of us, including myself, we're not farmers. We're not in line with the agriculture. We don't really understand the agriculture, not like a farmer would. But if we were a farmer, we would understand why that was so important. Why that was so important. Number two, with grains, it's important that you harvest as soon as it reaches maturity. Now, that's why it's important. Grains are a little bit different than a lot of crops. If you notice, you go into a grain field, a barley field, a wheat field, same thing. Not the same thing, but it works the same way. And it'll be night, and you'll see them waiting. You'll see them waiting to harvest the grain. They want to get that grain at the right stage. It's so important to begin that harvest at the right stage. This last point here was confirmed by a fellow minister in the faith. Now, this man had much more knowledge than I do about farming. He's raised barley in the field. He's raised different crops throughout the years. And according to what he shared on a phone call several years ago now, once barley reaches a state of maturity, it then begins to decline. It begins to decline. It begins to lose nutrients and weight. Now, after he shared this, I'm from Missouri. I got to be able to verify these things. So I called the local farming store down the road, and I asked to speak with someone who had some sort of knowledge with barley. First guy to pick up the phone says, "I grow barley every year." So I reviewed this with him. I said, "Is this true? Is it important that we harvest grain as soon as it reaches maturity?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Not only that," he says, he actually told me a story, and I guess I'll share it with you all. Some of you have already heard this, and I'll see if I can remember it offhand. He says, "Let's pretend you get a real hard rain in Missouri." Now, we all know that happens because we saw it last night. We had a real hard rain in Missouri. Now, let's say then immediately afterwards you have a real windy day. A real, real warm day. And what happens is, in that case, is that that there's an outer shell, and it will shrivel up, and it will fall off. And he said, or let's say then you have a real strong wind. He says you can lose some of your crop or much of your crop. See, so for that reason, once it reaches that state of maturity, you want to remove that crop as soon as you possibly can. Now, as a third witness before this message, I wanted to kind of see what ChatGPT said on this. Shockingly, it aligned with what I've heard from others, including farmers. I wanted to share. It had a really good response, I thought. So I asked this AI, I said, "If barley is allowed to remain in the field once it reaches maturity, does it quickly begin to decline?" So that's what I asked, and it says, "Yes. Once barley reaches maturity, it can quickly begin to decline if left in the field. Delayed harvest can lead to several issues, including shattering. The mature grain can start falling off the head, reducing yield." And that's what the farmer shared when I called and spoke to him. "Lodging, the stalks weaken and may fall over, making harvest more difficult. Sprouting, if exposed to moisture, the kernels may start to germinate, reducing quality." And that was also shared, that it begins to lose quality and nutrients. "And disease and mold. Prolonged exposure to rain and humidity can increase the risk of fungal infections and mycotoxin, I guess, contamination. To maintain the best quality and yield, barley should be harvested as soon as it reaches the optimal moisture levels for storage and processing." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So I had a fellow minister tell me this. I've had a local farmer share this. And now We find it from this AI confirming everything that I've heard with a little bit more detail. So from an agricultural perspective, from a farming perspective, it is absolutely essential that once barley or wheat or any grain reaches maturity, that grain is removed and harvested from that field. Now, I've already mentioned that Israel was not allowed to harvest the barley until the wave sheaf was offered. I want to share with you some evidence for this. We find evidence from this in Scripture and also from Jewish antiquity. So we're going to start with Scripture. Scripture is always better than Jewish antiquity, right? Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. It says in the RSB, 7 weeks shall you number unto you. So what is that 7 weeks referring to? The 7 weeks is in reference to what? The count of Pentecost, to the Feast of Weeks. It says, you're to begin the count when? You're to begin the number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. So we're to begin the count when? When we begin the harvest. You see, we can't do it beforehand. We begin the count when we begin the harvest, and we can't begin the harvest until the wave sheaf is offered. Now, the NIV says, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain, a little bit more clear. So according to what we find here, when did Israel begin the harvest? They began the harvest when they began counting the 7 weeks for Pentecost. When does that happen? You begin the count, or today, it starts today. You begin the count to Pentecost when you offer the Omer offering. You don't begin the count to Pentecost a week before that. You begin the count to Pentecost when you offer the wave sheaf, the Omer offering. Same thing, by the way. And it's on the Sunday during the feast, on this day. On this day. This day is so important for so many reasons. So they begin the count when they offer that wave sheaf. Now we learn here that the harvest was dependent on the count of Pentecost, which was dependent on the wave sheaf offering, which was dependent on the Abi barley. So important to understand. This provides scriptural evidence that the barley harvest could not begin until the wave sheaf was offered. Now I want to share two references from Jewish antiquity. The first one is from the Mishnah. Here's what the Mishnah says, and the Mishnah further teaches with regard to the five grains, and it is prohibited to reap them prior to the Omer offering. Notice that. I'm going to read that one more time. It is prohibited, it is not allowed to reap them, what? The five grains, including barley, prior to the Omer offering. The Gemara asks, from where are these matters derived? Rabbi Yohanan said, it is derived by means of a verbal analogy between the first, written in conjunction with the new crop. You shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest, Leviticus 23, verse 10. And the first, written with regard to challah, on the first of your dough, you shall set apart a cake for a gift. Just as the obligation to separate challah applies only to bread prepared from the five grains, so too the prohibition against reaping the new crop prior to the Omer offering applies only to crops of the five grains. And the five grains, again, would have included barley. So for those unfamiliar with the Mishnah, let me give you a little bit of information. It was written, it's a written collection of oral laws, the Jews would say, that's been passed down throughout the generations. Serves also from the foundation of the Talmud. The Mishnah was written by Rabbi Judah, or compiled, I should say, by Rabbi Judah, around 200 CE in the land of Israel. Now, I would also like to add a word of caution. Whenever I quote the Mishnah, whenever I quote the Talmud, I always add a word of caution. And that is, while the Mishnah can expand our knowledge and give us insight into what the Jews were doing during this time, this is not a biblical or authoritative text. We know that the Mishnah and the Talmud and many of the other rabbinic sources, they add their own man-made traditions to it. So we need to be cautious of that. But in this case, this is providing supportive evidence of what we already find in Deuteronomy 16:9. It provides evidence of 16:9 in Deuteronomy. regarding the fact that the barley harvest could not begin until when? It could not begin until the Omer offering was offered, as we find in Scripture. I'll just quote one more time here from the Mishnah. It says, so too, the prohibition against reaping the new crop prior to the Omer offering applies only to crops of the five grains. This would include the barley and the wheat and other grains as we find. Now, we also find a quote indicating this from Josephus. Josephus said, and while they suppose it proper to honor Elohim, from whom they obtain this plentiful provision, in the first place they offer the first fruits of the barley, and that in the manner of following, they take a handful of the ears, dry them, then beat them small, and purge the barley from the bran. They then bring one-tenth dill to the altar to Elohim, and casting one handful of it upon the fire, they leave the rest for the use of the priest. And after this, it is that they may publicly or privately reap their harvest. They also, at this participation of the first fruits of the earth, sacrifice a lamb as a burnt offering to Elohim. So let me read that key verse here one more time, key passage. It says, and after this, it is that they may publicly or privately reap their harvest. Josephus lived between 37 and 100 CE. This means that he was born just a few years after Yahshua's death and resurrection. We find here Josephus describing the first fruits and how the Jews observed the Omer offering during this time. And he says the same thing that we saw in the Mishnah. And as we see in Scripture, he knows that the barley harvest could not begin until after this Omer offering was offered during this feast. One more time, he says, and after this, referring to the wave sheaf offering, it is that they may publicly or privately reap their harvest. You see, prior to this point, they could not reap the harvest. So we find evidence from the Torah, right? We find evidence from the Mishnah, and we find evidence from Josephus, this Jewish historian, that the Israelites could not begin the harvest until the Omer offering of the wave sheaf was offered. Now, why is this important? Or for our friends who may use the equinox or some other mechanism to begin the year with, the year will often fall a month later. So they'll be observing the unleavened bread a month later from those who are using the barley. You know, depending on the year and the agriculture, the barley may be ready a month prior to the equinox. And in this case, based on Deuteronomy and the Mishnah and Josephus, those not following the barley, they're going to have to wait another month to harvest. Now, why is that important? Why is it important? We have to understand farming, and we've talked about this, so why is that important? What did we learn about barley, or wheat, or any other grain? We learned that as soon as it reaches that state of maturity, it's important to remove that from the field. But we also learned that we can't do that until the Omer offering. So if we're going with the equinox or some other mechanism, and we're going to postpone the year by a month, we're going to have to let that field remain as is until we offer the Omer offering. And from an agricultural standpoint, that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make, we cannot postpone the year knowing that this entire feast is focused on the agriculture. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But this entire feast is focused on the agriculture, is focused on the barley harvest, is focused on that very first fruits. And again, this is so important historically and also even prophetically, as we'll see in this message. I want to transition now and talk about the barley, a little bit more about the barley and the first fruits. And we find another example of first fruits in Exodus. Exodus 23, 14 through 19, it says, three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's what we're doing. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I command you, in the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the sovereign Yahweh. Thou shalt not offer the blood of the sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. Now listen to what it says here. Listen to what it says. It says, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your Elohim. The first of the first fruits. Now, again, if we delay the year because of the equinox or some other mechanism, so the barley is ready, but we're going to wait for some other reason, we're not going to have first of the first fruits. Because that first of the first fruits, it's not going to be first anymore. So, Abi barley is first of the first fruits, as we find here. So important that we understand that. And the Bible here speaks about three pilgrimage feasts. Some say, why three feasts? So we have three pilgrimage feasts. And that's what we find here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, also known as Pentecost, also known as Shavuot, also known as Feast of Weeks. I think that's the one I missed. then we have the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles, as we understand. Now, what's the one thing all these feasts have in common? What's the one item all these feasts have in common? Where they were all connected, and they're all connected with the agriculture. Every single one of them. They're all connected with the agriculture. So let's go down the list here. Feast of Unleavened Bread marks the beginning of what? The barley harvest, right? Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, marks the beginning of the wheat harvest. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, it celebrates the end of the year crops. Now, some of the crops includes figs, grapes, pomegranates, olives, and dates. So those are some of the crops they bring in at the end of the year. Verse 19, it describes the Omer offering as the first of the first fruits. It's an important phrase, first of the first fruits. So I really want to drill that in. First of the first fruits, first of the first fruits of the barley harvest. For the ancient Israelites, the barley harvest normally lasted about 2 months, as it does today. Normally begins sometime in late March into April and will go through May, from what I understand. And again, as we see here, the Omer offering was the what? Was the first of the what? First of the first fruits. It wasn't of the last of the first fruits. It wasn't of the middle of the first fruits. It was the first of the first fruits. And that's why it's so important that we gauge and begin the year using the agriculture, the first of the first fruits, the barley, as we find here. Now, we see an example of this in Joshua 5, of all places. Joshua 5, I want to share this with you. Joshua 5, this is such a, no? I guess I got one more here. So let's look at this one. Leviticus 2, verse 14, it says, if you, after a meat offering of the first fruits unto Yahweh, you shall offer the meat offering of the first fruits, green ears of corn. Now, remind me, corn is what? Corn is grain. Grain. Green ears of grain. Dried, it says, by fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. So we find here the word corn. This is Abib. This is Abib. The month of Abib. And what do we see it connected with? The first fruits, green ears. We see Abib connected with the agriculture. And Abib literally means green, young ears of grain, hence the name of the month Abib. Some say, and I believe they probably say right, some say the month of Abib really isn't the name of the month. It's more of a description of the month because it describes what we find within that month. And what we find within that month is what? We find young ears of grain. We find green ears. We find this barley in the soft dough stage is what we find. So again, we find further evidence here from Leviticus 2, verse 14, defining the Abib. Because corn, there's Abib. Green ears of corn, that's Abib. That the whole phrase there is Abib, referring to young ears of grain, defining, again, how we're to begin the year. So let's move on to Joshua 5, verse 10 through 12. It says, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Stop there for just a moment. When did they keep the Passover? They kept it on the 14th when, specifically? In the evening, even. Now, the word even, it is evening or sunset. So important that we realize that. They kept Passover on the 14th, at the beginning of the 14th, at evening. Goes on to say, and they did eat of the old corn, or the old what? Grain. Not corn, grain. Of the land on the morrow after the Passover. The morrow after the Passover. I'm going to explain this. Unleavened cakes and parched corn in the self same day. And it says the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten on the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Just as a side note, we also believe that this was a sabbatical year. So we find that they ate of the produce of the land that was grown by the strangers during this time. So under Joshua, we find here Israel eating unleavened cakes and parched corn. Again, parched is what? Parched is roasted. Parched is roasted. Parched or roasted grain the day, it says, after the Passover. We also find that when this occurred, the manna stopped. The manna ceased to be provided from this point forward. Now, this passage provides insight into two items. Number one, the timing of the wave sheaf for the Omer offering. And number two, the stage of Abib barley. So let's talk a little bit more about the first item here. As we saw in Leviticus 23, the wave sheaf was offered when? The wave sheaf was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath. What does Scripture mean when it says a morrow after the Sabbath? Or this is the same thing as saying the day after the Sabbath. What day is that? Sunday. Sunday is the same day we're in, morrow after the Sabbath. This is Sunday. The reason I point this out is that some will emphasize the word Sabbath in this passage in Leviticus 23, where it says morrow after the Sabbath, and they'll focus on Sabbath. Or Sabbath has nothing to do with this. Sunday is the focal point, because it's the day after the Sabbath, not the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath. Some believe also that you can observe wave sheaf or first fruits outside of the feast. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment here. But I want to share a slide kind of summarizing why this passage is important. So Joshua 5, 10 through 12 states that Israel ate of the grain on the day after the Passover, that is Abib 15. Since the people ate the grain on the day after the Passover, this places Abib 14 on Sabbath. It has to, chronologically. There's just no way other way to view it. Abib 14 on Sabbath and Abib 15 on Sunday. The people could not eat the grain until the first fruits were offered to Yahweh. It doesn't say that, by the way. We kind of pointed that out during this feast in one of the studies. I believe they did. Just because it doesn't say, it doesn't mean they did not do this. I believe they did offer the wave sheaf on this day. The people could not eat of the grain until the first fruits were offered to Yahweh. This verifies that the wave sheaf is to be waved on the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's also important to notice that they parched or roasted the grain. This is the definition of what? This is the definition of Abib. Abib is grain that is roasted. Abib is grain that is young. Abib is the first of the first fruits. That is what Abib is. Abib is not late grain. Abib is not, aged grain. Abib is new grain, as we find through this example. So again, to reiterate, this shows that the wave sheaf was offered on the Sunday within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not on Sabbath, but on Sunday. You know, for those who believe, and there are some who believe that you can observe the wave sheaf, and they normally do it at the end of the feast, they believe that they can observe the wave sheaf outside of the feast. It's important to recognize prophetically what the wave sheaf points to. Now, we'll talk about this, but what does the wave sheaf prophetically point to? Yahshua. It points to his resurrection. So remind me, when was Yahshua resurrected? Was it after the feast? Was it before the feast? is during the feast. Is during the feast. Knowing this, it only makes sense that we would observe first fruits within the feast. The other item, again, we find here is this working definition of Abib. So important that we understand this. We see in this example that they had to do what? That they had to parch or roast the grain before they partook of the grain because it was in the soft dough stage. We know that just by the nature of what it says here. So as we heard in this week's Bible study, according to Exodus 9, verse 31, and this is such an important narrative to recognize. So in Exodus 9, verse 31, we find there that it says that the barley was an Abib. This is when the Israelites were in Exodus, were in Egypt. And it notes there during this plague that the barley was an Abib. And then a few passages over, a few days after this occurred, it says in Exodus 12, verse 2, that this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. The word month here is Kodesh, and it means new moon. So what pattern do we find here? Well, the pattern we find here is that we have Abib barley. Then, once we have Abib barley, the next new moon crescent marks what? The month of Abib. It's not complicated. I'm sure for the Israelites, this was so super simple. They knew exactly when this time was. There was no confusion. There was no arguments. There were no debates because these people were farmers. They understood the meaning of Abib. They understood the stage of Abib, and they understood when Abib occurred. Abib is not equinox. Abib is not some other mechanism. Abib literally means young ears of grain. And as we see from Scripture in the Exodus account, days before the first month of the year in Exodus 12, verse 2, in Exodus 9, verse 31, we find that it says the barley was in the ear. The word ear is the Hebrew Abib. So important that we understand that. Now I want to transition now to Yahshua. Because obviously it's important that we talk about Yahshua. Because inevitably this day points to him. It points to his resurrection. It points to what he accomplished. And it certainly has a greater meaning than waving barley in a field, although that too is important. So I want to begin with John. John 20, 1 through 16. It says, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. So we're talking first day of the week. We're talking Sunday. Now we'll talk more about that in just a moment. It says, unto the sepulcher of the tomb, and see the stone taken away from the sepulcher, she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Yahshua loved and said unto them, they have taken away the master out of the sepulcher and we know not where they have laid him. So they still did not understand the message Yahshua was conveying, even though he told them that he would rise in 3 days. You can find that in Scripture, shockingly. Yahshua told them what would happen. They still, here they thought that they just moved the body. Anyway, it goes on to say, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher so that they ran both together and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and sees the linen clothes lie in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together and in place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, although again, Yahshua did share this, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Yahshua had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weep you? She said unto them, because they have taken away my master and I know not where they have laid him. And when she hath thus said, she turned herself back and saw Yahshua standing. You know, just as a moment, it's kind of I've always been perplexed a bit why she would just turn around. I mean, here she's seeing these angels and wasn't alarmed. No emphatic statement here. But anyway, she turns around and she saw Yahshua standing. But it says she knew She knew not that it was Yahshua. We'll talk more about that. Yahshua said unto her, "Woman, why weep you? Whom seek you?" She's supposing him to be what? The gardener. The gardener. I think there's a reason why she thought he was a gardener. Gardener said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yahshua said unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Yahshua said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim." So we find Yahshua's disciples here coming to the tomb, to the sepulcher. When did they come to the sepulcher? They came to the sepulcher on the first day of the week, Sunday, early in the morning. It says, well, it was not yet light. It was still dark. Now, does this prove that Yahshua rose early Sunday morning as we so often hear? Well, the answer is no. So how do we know that? Whereas we see in Matthew 12:40, Yahshua prophesied there that he would be in the heart of the earth or the tomb or the sepulcher. For how long? 3 days and three nights. Three full days. Now, when we look at the chronology we find in the evangels, what we find is that Yahshua partook of the Passover Tuesday evening. He then died on Wednesday, was put in the tomb on Wednesday right before sunset. And then if you just do simple math, you find that Yahshua then was resurrected late on the Sabbath or Saturday before sunset. So that's what we know. That's what we can prove from Scripture. So Yahshua here, he was already gone. The tomb was empty. Keep that in mind. The tomb was empty. They came Sunday morning, but the tomb was empty. There was nothing within the tomb. Yahshua had already gone. He left several hours before this, the day before that late afternoon or evening. Find here that when they came to the sepulcher, that Yahshua, again, was already out. He was no longer there. And after all the disciples came to the tomb, and finding nothing, all the disciples then left and went back home, except for one, and that was Mary Magdalene. She stayed. And as we find in Scripture, she then stooped down after all the disciples had left. She stooped down. She saw two angels, one on the head and one on the foot of the tomb where Yahshua was, where Yahshua's body laid. And of course, then she turns around. And when she turns around, we see that she saw Yahshua. But Scripture says she did not recognize Yahshua immediately. Now, when she saw Yahshua, she asked, you know, where they had moved Yahshua's body, where they had moved his body. And it's important to note here, and I want to kind of touch on this. It says here that she mistook him for what? The gardener. The gardener. Now, why do you suppose she mistook him for a gardener? Why do you suppose that was? Or it doesn't really say this. I think a good case can be made for it. I believe that Yahshua was there waving the wave sheaf. He was fulfilling the wave sheaf. Because, again, it's all about agriculture. He was fulfilling the wave sheaf. So you see, Yahshua died on the Sabbath before sunset. Or, I'm sorry, was resurrected on Sabbath before sunset. And he was revealed Sunday. He died Sabbath, Saturday before sunset. But the disciples saw him for the first time on Sunday when he was, I believe, offering himself as a wave sheaf. Because a wave sheaf is when? The wave sheaf is on the morrow after the Sabbath. So while Yahshua did not rise Sabbath, I believe that he fulfilled the wave sheaf, if that makes sense, on Sunday, on the morrow after the Sabbath, as we find within Scripture. Now, I want to point out here one more thing, and that is, again, that Mary did not immediately recognize Yahshua. Why do you suppose that is? There's been a lot of conjecture as to why this is. Some say that Mary's view of Yahshua may have just been obscured, just didn't get a good look at Yahshua. Others believe that Yahshua supernaturally concealed his identity. Now, I believe the latter. And I think we find an example of this. And I'm not going to read this passage. I'm just going to kind of describe it to you. But we find an example of this in Luke 24, 13 through 35, if you want to make a note of that. Luke 24, 13 through 35. In this passage, we find two disciples, Clopas and another unnamed disciple, walking from Jerusalem to a place named Emmaus, a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, as the disciples were discussing the events of the past few days, including Joshua's resurrection, the empty tomb, I should say. Joshua himself comes up and begins walking with them. But they did not realize it was Joshua. Luke 24:16 says, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." The Amplified Bible reads, "But their eyes were miraculously prevented from recognizing him." His identity was supernaturally concealed from these two disciples. They did not recognize him. Long story short, as we find in John here, later in the story of Luke, the disciples eventually recognized Joshua. In Luke 24:31, it says, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him." So I do believe here in John, it wasn't so much that Mary's view was obscured, it was Joshua concealed who he was. He concealed who he was until it was meant for her to understand and see who he was. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about this concept of first fruits and Joshua's fulfillment of this. Paul speaks about this. The Apostle Paul, an important passage, especially for today. 1 Corinthians 15, many call this the resurrection chapter. Describes the resurrection, mainly the first resurrection, but kind of goes into the second resurrection as well, but mainly the first resurrection. And here in 23, it makes a connection between the Messiah and first fruits. It says, "But every man in his own order." So this is describing the order of the resurrection. It says, "He Messiah the first fruits, afterward they that are Messiahs at his coming." If you ask somebody, how many resurrections do we find in Scripture? Some say two, some say three. They're both correct, depending on how you want to define it. I normally say two, because Scripture says the first resurrection, the second resurrection. But technically, there's three, because you have Joshua as the first fruits, right? He was the first fruits to be resurrected of those who would come after. And of course, then at his coming, it says, at his return, it says, those that are in Messiah will then be resurrected. And of course, we know then at the end of the millennium is when the final resurrection occurs. So Paul confirms here that Joshua is the first fruits of those to be resurrected. Now, the word first fruits is from the Greek word aparke. It refers to a beginning of sacrifice, that is, the Jewish first fruit. The Jewish first fruit. This refers to the first fruit offering that we find in the Old Testament. So we find a tie or a connection here between our Savior and what? The wave sheaf, the first fruits. The Omer offering that we find in the Old Testament that was offered during this feast on this day, on the morrow after the Sabbath. Joshua fulfilled the wave sheaf, it says, by being the first man to be resurrected to eternal life. Now, I say eternal life. Why do I say eternal life? Well, I say eternal life to make a distinction there. We know that people were resurrected before Joshua. We see that. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. But nobody yet, except the Messiah, has been resurrected to eternal life. Only one man has been resurrected to eternal life. That's our Savior. So he fulfilled the Passover through his death. He then fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread through his resurrection by becoming the wave sheaf. By becoming the wave sheaf of those who would be resurrected to eternal life at his coming. So there's an order to the resurrection. He's the first. He's the first fruit. We also find here that those of Messiah will, again, be resurrected at his coming. Let me ask you, how do we become part of the Messiah? I believe this is a crucial understanding. How do we become part of the Messiah? It's quite simple. We become part of Messiah through baptism into Yahshua's name. We become part of him through Joshua, through baptism into Joshua's name. And that's why being immersed into Joshua's name is so important, because it says here that when Joshua returns, those in him will be resurrected at his coming. So it's important that we're in him. And the best I can tell is we become in him through baptism. And baptism, as we talked about earlier this week, is a type of circumcision. Paul describes circumcision made without hands. It describes that as baptism. And both circumcision and baptism, they do the same thing. They symbolize the same thing. And that is, circumcision communicated to Yahweh that you're part of him. You're part of his people. It was the token. It was the only token he told Abraham to do this. And circumcision shows that we're part of his, part of him, part of his body. We also see in Acts 4:12, it says here that there's only one name under heaven whereby we are saved. And of course, we know that's in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. And this is why we encourage rebaptism for those who may have been immersed into the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or into the name of JC. Kind of see that as baptisms of repentance. You know, Scripture speaks about John's baptism. John's baptism. We see this in Acts 19 as a rebaptism. Paul goes to Ephesus, and Paul finds this group of people, and they knew not about the Holy Spirit, it says. And of course, Paul says, or what then were you baptized into? And they said, John's baptism. And then he says that John merely baptized for repentance, but Yahshua baptized for the Holy Spirit. So we know that those gathered were rebaptized into Yahshua's name, as we encourage all those to do the same that are not immersed into Yahshua's name. Also, one more passage on baptism, this concept, Ephesians 4:5 says there's only one master, one faith, and one baptism. One master, one faith, one baptism. So I want to summarize what we've heard today, what I've shared today. So I have 10 points. So I'm going to read through these. First fruits is an important day in Scripture tied to the barley harvest, symbolically pointing to Yahshua, the Messiah, as the first fruits of the resurrection. Two, the first fruits offering was offered on the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after the Sabbath, also called the morrow after the Sabbath. Three, Abi barley is the soft dough stage that determines the beginning of the biblical year and aligns the calendar with the agricultural cycle. Four, Israel was prohibited from harvesting or eating any new grain, bread, parched corn, or green ears until the wave sheaf was offered. Five, after entering the promised land, Israel ate of the parched grain, the roasted grain, at which point manna ceased. Six, the Zadok growth scale identifies growth stages of grain. The soft dough stage aligns with the barley's readiness for the wave sheaf offering. Again, this is Abib. So if we're looking for the minimum stage of Abib, it is a soft dough stage. Seven, waiting too long to harvest ripe barley leads to the loss of crops, making the barley susceptible to the environment. Eight, Deuteronomy, the Mishnah, and Josephus all confirmed that the barley harvest could not begin until after the wave sheaf offering was made. Nine, all three pilgrimage feasts, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles are rooted in agriculture. So important to understand. And lastly, here, 10, Yahshua's resurrection aligns perfectly with the wave sheaf offering. He rose on the Sabbath and was revealed on Sunday, offering himself as the first fruits of the wave sheaf of those to be resurrected. You know, I pray that this feast has been a blessing to you. It's always nice to come out for 7 days to spend time with those believers. And I enjoy this feast because this feast is a little bit more relaxed, a little bit more intimate. Get time to socialize and to fellowship. And so I pray that this feast has been a real blessing to you. And I will say it's been wonderful having you here, hosting you. And just pray that it's been a blessing and that you got something from this feast. You'll leave rejuvenated, re-energized, and refocused in Almighty Yahweh. Now, it is our custom, during the close of the feast, we pronounce upon those here the Aaronic blessing. It's a very special blessing. This was a priestly blessing. It was pronounced by the priests. And I would like to now pronounce this blessing upon you, so if you could all stand. Yevareka Yahweh, we rish mareka, Yair Yahweh Pana Alaka, we kuneka Yasa Yahweh Pana Alaka, we Yasim Leka Shalom. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. May Yahweh bless you.